hearers of God's word, grace and peace to you from the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Amen. Please be seated. We are invited this morning by the gospel writer John to join Jesus and his companions at a party. This is no kind of ordinary party. This is a wedding celebration, so we are told in the gospel. And weddings back in Jesus' day, in the New Testament times, well, they didn't look exactly the way that we maybe think a normal, quote-unquote, wedding looks today. You know, you didn't show up at sort of 2 o'clock in the afternoon, had the ceremony, 5 o'clock, you'd have a reception, and maybe, you know, a little bit of dancing afterwards, and by midnight, most of us are home. It wasn't exactly how it was in Jesus' day. When they had a wedding, and they had a party, it would go on from anywhere 5 days to up to a week. People would travel, of course, from far away. They traveled mostly by foot. So if you're going to go all that distance in order to celebrate this wedding, you're going to want to stay for a little while. You're not going to turn around after a few hours and start hiking your way back home. And so the hosts had an incredible obligation to hospitality. Incredible obligation to be able to care for and to feed and to, you know, basically ensure that all of the guests had whatever things they needed taken care of, and most especially had what they needed to continue to enjoy themselves. And so this morning in our gospel, we have one of the worst things that could ever happen in that situation. We've run out of liquor. We've got to close the bar. How can the celebration go on? The wine gave out. I love how the gospel says that. It's like it just sort of staggered and, you know, which maybe some of the people at the party had done. And so we have the setting for one of Jesus's most famous and well-known miracles. Many folks who don't really know anything about the gospel story or about the Christian faith will probably know, though, that Jesus turned water into wine. It's a very, very well-known miracle story. And so it is that the party is able to continue, and in fact, all of the guests and those who put on the party say, you know, this wine is even better than what we had been enjoying the last few days. Now, if that was all that the story was about, just a very simple kind of surface reading of it as a kind of narrative, that would probably be enough for many of us. We can suspend our disbelief, our kind of 21st century, skeptical minds that might stumble a bit over the supernatural idea of, you know, this miracle happening. But fundamentally, as a story about how when we are in need, when we call upon God, we call upon Christ, God will respond, and God will meet us in those places of need and provide. That's a good, solid theology. There's nothing wrong with that at all. However, John gives us a signal in the very first line of our gospel that there is more going on in this particular event than might first meet the eye. There's more than just a kind of a, a party trick that's happening here. And the way he signals that to us is the very first line where he says, on the third day. On the third day. Now, where else do we hear that kind of a phrase, you know, on the third day. It appears over and over again in Scripture, and it's a tell. It's a signal to us. And it's a signal that what is happening in this moment is that an act of God has been set in motion. Okay? It's kind of like, you remember Jaws, the movie Jaws? Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Whenever the great white was just starting to make his way in, and the creators of the film wanted to signal us that something big was about to happen, they'd have that little bit of music there. Do, 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 do. It's a similar kind of thing that goes on in Scripture, you know? The third day. Three in Scripture, most of the numbers in Scripture have a numerical value, but they also have a symbolic value. And the number three is really kind of the God number. When it appears, it signals us that God is at work in this. I'll give you some examples. When God calls the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach their repentance, and Jonah decides instead that he's going to go hop a ship in Tarsus and get as far away from God's call as he can, well, the ship goes down, Jonah gets swallowed by a whale or a large fish. If you have a children's Bible, you have the wonderful picture of him sitting there cross-legged in front of a campfire in the ribs. It's awesome. I love that. But on the third day, we are told, when Jonah has kind of been transformed in his thinking about what he's called to do and how he should respond, on the third day, that big old fish slides up onto the bank and spits him out. And off he goes, a new man. Or we have Paul. Saul, on the road to Damascus, he's been persecuting Christians. He's basically a Christian hunter. He goes around. It's a time when it's illegal to be Christian, and he roots them out, and he alerts the authorities, and has been persecuting the church. And so, as he's hot on the tail of some Christians heading up to Damascus, we're told in Acts that great moment where he is struck blind, and for 3 days. He's unable to see anything. On the third day, his sight was restored. Scales began to fall. Heavy symbolism there, you know? Unable to see what he was doing. And then, over a period of 3 days, a transformation takes place. And he's all of a sudden able to realize and have that insight as to what the true consequences of his acts have been. And of course, the quintessential one that first leaps to mind is that Jesus, crucified, buried, dead, on the third day rose again. So 3 days, on the third day, it's a signal that what's happening here is an act of God and an act of transformation and change and healing. And so it is that John gives us this signal and tells us that although the story is about, in its simplest terms, a party that ran out of supplies, what he's really doing is laying out a kind of a roadmap for us, a blueprint for transformation. And I want to just lift up some of the elements of that roadmap for our consideration. The first is that he draws our attention to what is ordinary, what is plain? Water. These six jars. There's nothing particularly special about them. They were used for the Jewish purification rites, but the water, you would just get buckets of water and bring it in, pour them in. What we would consider rather ordinary. And what John is telling us through Jesus' actions here is that what we might consider ordinary in our lives or in ourselves, through an encounter with the living God and the power of God, That can be made extraordinary. That can be made holy and sacred beyond our imagination. It is a reminder to us that all of God's creation and all of God's children, we all contain within us all that is necessary to be transformed and to be healed into the best version of ourselves that we can be, into the people that God would have us be. No matter how ordinary we think our lives are, our relationships are, our gifts and talents are, God can always use those through that encounter with the Christ to do extraordinary things. The second thing I want to draw our attention to is the abundance that exists throughout this particular story. We live in a world where scarcity is the basis of our economics and the basis of most of how we make our decisions in life. And there is, you know, I'm an economist by training way back in the day, and so I'm a pretty practical person, and I understand that wishing and hoping isn't always enough. But what John is drawing our attention to here is the idea that we have everything right at hand for abundant life. Things that we might overlook, things that we might not pay much attention to or truly value. Everything we need for life abundant is as near to us as 6 jars of water. You know, I tell my guys at the jail, many of whom lose everything as they come in and out and in and out, the things that make us truly rich are the things that no one can ever take away from us. It's not how big our house is, it's not how full our bank account is, but it's our sense of dignity. It's our word, it's our self-worth, it's our relationships. Those are the things I believe in our life that are the basis for an abundant and generous life. And those are the things that can't be taken from us, because they reside within us. So abundance is a part of this story of change and transformation today. The third thing I want to just draw our attention to briefly is Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. We, you know, after 2,000 years of Mary traveling through the arc of history, think of her as the Virgin Mary, Saint Mary, the Theotokos, the Mother of God, all these grand, powerful names, and indeed, she's a very powerful figure in our faith. But if we were sitting across from the table at this party, in that day and in that moment, she was Jesus' mom. That's who she was, you know? And as a Jewish woman in that time and that society, she would very much have had a place that was much more on the margin. She'd be more likely to be doing the dishes than she would to have acted the way that we find her today, speaking out at a public gathering to those who are working at that event, to the servants. And so there's something that John is trying to draw our attention to here about how the wisdom and the voice of God oftentimes comes from the margins, oftentimes comes from those who we might overlook, those who we may at first blush think are of little importance. So we are encouraged, as Mary says to those gathered, she invites them to take a leap of faith. She says, do whatever Jesus asks of you. She's inviting them to take a bet, to take a leap with Jesus. She's an evangelist. The last thing that I want to draw our attention to is the overall context in which this kind of blueprint for transformation takes place. And that is the context of a wedding. Now, what is happening at a wedding? Again, yesterday I was talking to my guys in chapel at the jail. I said, what is it that happens at that moment, you know, where now you're single, now you're not? What changes in that moment, you know? And there were a lot of interesting answers as to how that change happens. But eventually we got down to, it's the wedding vow. It's the promise. It's a covenantal relationship that is created in that moment. And so by John placing this story, this blueprint of transformation, in the overall context of the creation of a new covenant, with all of those elements of faithfulness, the elements of trust, of long-suffering, you know, what are the words of our vows? For better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness and health. You know, there's a kind of a structure, a long-term structure that John is placing there. And it's not simply about being married or not being married, but it's about having staying power and how in our own lives, in our lives of faith, that staying power provides the stability under which all of these other pieces fall and create transformation and change within us. So there are each of these elements here that John has assembled carefully. And he says in the end, you know, we end this gospel today, that all of this happened because it was a sign and it revealed the glory of Christ, the power of Christ to change us, to transform us, to heal us. I do not know what it is about gathering here Sunday by Sunday, kneeling, praying, eating bread, a drink of wine. I don't know what it is about that week by week, month by month, year by year, somehow changes us, transforms us inside. Those are very simple, ordinary kind of acts, but when assembled together and done in that kind of covenant that we have with God, to do this not just when we feel like it, but when we don't. Not just when we're enjoying it, but even when we're not. Over time, we are changed by those very simple, ordinary elements. We are transformed. Just like that water transformed into this glorious wine, so too are we being transformed in this moment and in all the moments of our life. May it be so for you. May it be so for all of us.